Thank you, brother, for that word and song. Fits very well with our Bible reading this evening. A message from it. Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Reading together the first 13 verses of the chapter, and then taking up the reading again at verse 21. Genesis chapter 45, reading the first 13 verses, then 21 to the end of the chapter. With God's word open before us, let's humble our hearts before the Lord and seek His face in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the call of the gospel. We praise Thee for the sweet strains of the invitation of Christ. We pray that Thou wilt sound them forth clearly in the hearts of all who hear the word in this meeting, and many more who receive the taped sermon. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt produce fruit for the preaching of Thy word. We ask Thee that this Sabbath evening, souls will be gloriously sealed by the grace of God. Give power now by the Holy Spirit's intervention in the preaching. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5, in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. Verse 21. And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own word for his name's sake. The words of our text this evening are found in the latter part of verse 27 of Genesis 45. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. It is said that we learn best by the help of pictures. Well, I have a picture for you tonight. And I trust that as we look at it, we will see in it all the rich grace of God in the person and through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob, old and disconsolate, bereft alike of his beloved Rachel and her firstborn son, Joseph, is sitting all alone in a land of death, and desolation, and doom. All around him, the countryside is smitten with dearth and with famine. Jacob's 11 sons are, hopefully, on their way home after a long and perilous journey to Egypt, where they have gone to buy corn. I say hopefully because Jacob, as you picture him in his tent, is deeply worried on account of this particular journey. On a previous journey, his sons had left Simeon behind them as a captive of the ruler of the land of Egypt. And Jacob is deeply concerned lest now they lose Benjamin also, who of course was his youngest son. At last the news reaches him that the men are almost home. But strange tidings are brought to Jacob's ears. Instead merely of leading home the asses which they had brought down into Egypt, carrying, as he would have hoped, the sacks of corn, etc., he hears that there are wagons and asses and she-asses laden down with such a fullness as Jacob could never have begun to conceive or hope for. And so Jacob goes out to see for himself. You can imagine for yourself the emotions that filled the heart of the old man. You can see very plainly how that old body, worn by the passage of the years, would grow faint as he views this unexpected thing that has come to his own front door, as it were. You can see the truth of the text that he couldn't believe them when they gave him the news from Egypt that Joseph was alive, that Joseph was Lord of all Egypt, and that Joseph was calling him hither. However, we read in the words of our text that the king's wagons were what finally convinced old Jacob. We read that when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and he said, It's enough. I will go, and I will see Joseph. We are living also in a land of famine. A land, spiritually speaking, that is stricken and smitten by dearth that leads to everlasting death. But just as the wagons of Joseph rolled up to the tent of Jacob with all their rich provision, so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to sinners and with the very same double purpose as the wagons of the king sent by Joseph. Those wagons were sent first to convey great things from Joseph to Jacob. And they were sent then to convey Jacob back to Joseph. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has the same double purpose, to bring all the fullness of grace to the sinner and to convey the sinner by grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the wagons of Joseph clearly picture the gospel of Jesus sent to dying souls who are precious in the sight of the Lord. When we look at this picture in Genesis 45, and when we substitute the Gospels for the king's wagons, we can make certain very simple yet far-reaching remarks. First of all, we can notice that the Gospel is sent to souls who otherwise must perish. Joseph was very keenly aware of the danger in which Jacob and his family stood. You will find in verse 7, that he said that God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph was keenly aware that the lives of Jacob and all his sons and all his family were in jeopardy because of the famine that ravaged the land. Therefore, the king's wagons were sent to convey them to safety and to fullness. My friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to men who are sunk in a land that is stricken with a famine that is worse than a famine of bread or wine or water. It is a famine of the Word of God. It is a famine of the soul. It is a famine that leads to the death and the destruction and the damnation of hell, and to people who are within a heartbeat of a lost eternity, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes. You will find as you read these chapters in Genesis that however unwilling Jacob and the others may have been at the beginning to realize just how dreadful their situation was, it certainly ultimately got through to them. We are facing death. And when that realization was borne in upon their heart, I tell you, the king's wagons, as it were, had a simple task to convey them back to safety and to Joseph. When men and women are made aware that they are dead in trespasses and sins, when men and women are made aware that before them yawns the gaping chasm of a lost sinner's hell, when men and women are brought to realize that they can do nothing of themselves to alleviate the situation, when they realize that there is no work that they can do to change death into life, then the gospel can have its perfect work. The gospel comes to prepared hearts. They're ready to receive it. Ah, my friend, living in the land of death without a vestige of hope in yourself or anywhere around about you, laboring in vain for the salvation of your souls, you receive the gospel. Like the king's wagons, the gospel comes to you. Once told the Jews of his day, to you is the word of salvation sent. I can say the same tonight in Greenville. To you, to whom? To men and women condemned by sin. To men and women within a heartbeat of hell. To men and women without any hope in themselves. To men and women under the wrath and the curse of an offended God. To you is the word of salvation sent. The gospel in all its glorious fullness is addressed to sinners. As the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 9 and 13. But he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel then, like the king's wagons, comes to men who otherwise must perish. We can remark further that the gospel brings the very best news to these people in the land of famine and death. You picture Jacob again sitting there. I said he was disconsolate. That's to put it mildly. Jacob, as an old man, was fading away with a broken heart. Now comes to him the very best proclamation he could ever hear. If you study carefully in Genesis 45, you will find that there is a triple announcement of good news to Jacob and to his sons. And that triple announcement sums up all the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say first of all, there was the message, you will see this in verse 5, that Joseph's sufferings had been ordained of God to save his people. Is that not the basic proclamation of the gospel? Is not that the very truth that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost as he looked at the slayers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he not tell them that though they by their guilt and their wickedness had nailed Christ to a cross, God had nonetheless predetermined that he would die, and that God had appointed the suffering Savior to be the one who would deliver sinners from their sin? I tell you tonight, this is the first proclamation of the good news of the gospel. By the sufferings of the greater Joseph, even Jesus Christ, by the blood shedding of the blessed Son of God, God has appointed to save sinners. Peter said he suffered the just for the unjust. He said he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, if I may slightly paraphrase the verse, I think you'll get the weight of what the Apostle was saying all the more simply. He said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here is the great plan of the gospel. Here is the great statement of the glorious news of grace, that the sufferings of Christ were not a mistake. The sufferings of Christ were not an afterthought. The sufferings of Christ were not some great tragedy that was forced upon God. The sufferings of Christ, the blood shedding and the death of the Redeemer, they form the very heart and core of the plan of redemption. And I tell you tonight, this is the news that comes to people who are in the borderland of the grave and in the anteroom of hell. The news is that God, by the sufferings of Christ, has purchased eternal salvation for every believer in him. There's another proclamation. Notice it in verse 26. Joseph is alive. Joseph is alive. Man, there wasn't another word in his vocabulary that could have thrilled Jacob's heart so much. There wasn't another message that could have brought such joy to the old man. Joseph is alive. My friend, let me tell you, when I translate that into New Testament terms, that brings me to the keynote of the gospel. Jesus is alive. Oh, that we could translate that from mere dogma and doctrine and theological belief into the vital, thrilling reality that it was to the early church. Can you see Christ Jesus laid in the tomb? That form of the one who died on the cross. There he is, stretched out stiff and cold in death. Ah, my friend, can you come back to that tomb? The angel rolls away the stone, not to let Christ out, but to let sinners look in. When you come to the tomb of Christ, it's empty. He is not here. He is risen. The message for sinners
who are bound as captives of sin and appointed to death, is that there is a great Redeemer who through death hath destroyed him that had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The message of the empty tomb is that Christ has conquered death. Christ has met the justice of God and paid all its just demands. Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has purchased the redemption of all his people. And now, in token of the finished work, he is risen from the dead. Let it be told again and again, he is alive, not merely in a spiritual sense. Oh, the old liberals and modernists love to rob the resurrection of its reality. Sometimes I think we let them away with too much in this. There's a chorus about the resurrection. I wish that I were sufficiently a poet and a musician or whatever it takes to change it, for I would love it to be changed. I love to hear it sung, and yet there's one line that always jars in my heart. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Man, every liberal in creation could sing that. Every old half-damned apostate could sing it. Although he'd be singing a lie, mind you, for Christ doesn't live in his heart. But then apostates don't mind being liars. My friend, it's good to know that Christ is in us. But oh, when we're singing about the resurrection, I would to God that somehow or other, some of you good poets would get together and you would get a final line that says, objectively, whatever I feel, whatever I think, whatever I experience, he lives literally, bodily, in glory, and he's coming back the same way. He lives, and that's the message. The devil hates it because, my friend, that is the message that holds within it all the dynamite of the gospel of God. The savior of the papacy, who is a little figure on a cross, couldn't save anybody. A Christ on a cross is an impotent Christ. A Christ in a tomb is a useless Christ. But a Christ who went to the cross, who lay in the tomb, and who rose victorious over the grave, my, he is the Almighty Redeemer. He's able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Joseph is alive. He was delivered, said Paul, because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third part to the glorious good news which Jacob received. And it's this, that Joseph is not only alive, but he's exalted to the place of power, to the right hand of the throne. That's the message. Christ died. Christ rose. My friend, tonight Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has made one sacrifice for sins forever. And now he has taken his seat at the right hand of God. He's in the place of power. And he is there not merely by virtue of the fact that he is eternally the Son of God, but he is there as the mediator. He is there as the God-man. He is there as the covenant head of all his redeemed people. He is there as our Savior. My friend, from the throne, he bestows all the bounty of God and all the fullness of grace. From the throne, he subdues our iniquities, as Micah put it. He subdues our enemies. From the throne, he speaks with imperial power, and he brings us safely up to glory. Here is the good news of the gospel. For poor, vile, wretched, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, by the sufferings of Christ, God has appointed salvation. By his atoning blood, there is eternal life. Christ is risen, and he is alive. Thank God he's exalted to the right hand of God, waiting until the appointed moment when he'll come back in all his glory. That's the gospel for sinners. Can I say that this gospel carries precious proofs of the full provision which Jesus Christ bestows? Jacob at once was able to taste the fruit which Joseph provided. I want you to notice very carefully that old Jacob didn't have to wait until he saw Joseph face to face to taste of Joseph's provision. Ah, no. The king's wagons brought the provision, and Jacob could taste it immediately. Sinners in this land of dearth and death can now taste and enjoy the provision of Jesus Christ. Those who say that they must wait until they die to find out if they have saving grace or not are far from biblical truth. Those who say that it will not be until the judgment that they find out whether God has washed their sins away or not, certainly not moving on scriptural grounds. You see, as Jacob tasted immediately and enjoyed henceforth all the provision of Christ, so ought we. What wonderful provision the king's wagons brought. We read of it tonight. 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt. 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat. Now this is for a man who's starving in a famine. Will you notice the emphasis on the fullness, the laden? I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 68, "The people of God praise God who daily loadeth us with benefits." God's blessings are blessings of fullness. But what I'm trying to point out now is this, that the provision of Joseph was a wonderfully rich provision. There was nothing wanting. The provision of the gospel, brought, as it were, in the king's wagons, is just as rich. I don't have time tonight. I have jotted down here 7 things that I want to preach about. Now, these are not 7 points. These are 7 sub-points of another point. And so if I were to preach them all, we'd be here all night. When I tell you what these 7 things are, you'll see that every one of them deserves a sermon. Here's the cargo, as it were, of the king's wagons. First of all, there's a full pardon. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ offers real pardon. Only God can deal with past sin. Some people go to a priest and hear the old rascal say, "I absolve you." And what good would that do you? There are some Protestants and they know very little better because they dearly want to hear a preacher say, "Yes, you are forgiven." I never tell a person, "Yes, you're forgiven." For what good would it do them for me to tell them they're forgiven? I can tell them on the ground of the gospel and by the declaration of God's word, if a man comes to Jesus Christ, yes, his sins are forgiven. But I want you to know, the Pharisees had one thing right when they said, "Who can forgive sin but God only?" Thank God he does forgive sin. What a blessed experience it is to have full forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a blessing it is to know that our past is under the blood, that the sin is gone forever. Ah, the king's wagons of the gospel have brought to us a full pardon. They have brought to us a free justification. Pardon is one thing. Justification is pardon plus. Justification is pardon plus the righteousness of Jesus Christ, plus the garments of his absolute snow-white perfection. Justification, I hear preachers all the time say it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's true, but it's only half the truth. Justification takes a poor sinner, it cleanses him, it washes him, it pardons him, but then it clothes him in all the merit and all the righteousness and all the perfection of Jesus Christ, so that in the eyes of God, that sinner is as perfect as Christ. Not by any merit of his own, but by the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wondrous grace indeed. There's full pardon, there's free justification. There's a perfect reconciliation. Once we were enemies of God, but now we are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice when I quoted Romans 5 and 1, how Paul joins these things together, therefore being or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now I want you to understand what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about peace of mind. Paul is not talking about being able to rest casually and calmly among all the billows of life's afflictions. No, he's talking about something that is real, whatever your feelings and whatever your circumstances. He says when a man is justified, that man has peace with God. That man is reconciled. The enmity is destroyed in the body of Jesus Christ and by the blood that the Savior shed on Calvary. The enmity is destroyed. And we are brought nigh to stand on a new footing with God. We stand on the ground of reconciliation, of perfect friendship. Of course, there is peace of heart and peace of mind. When you know that you have peace with God, when you know that God is your friend and not your enemy, when you know that Christ is your Savior and not your judge, when you know that heaven is your home and not hell, when you know that your sins are gone, when you know that in God's sight, you are clothed in the perfection of Christ. Man, you can have peace of heart and peace of mind. You can face the devil and all his brigades when you know that you're right with God. But this is the basis of it. Reconciliation. Then there's redemption. Purchased out of the slave market of sin with the chains and the entrapment of our sins smashed forever. By the power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we can say, I am redeemed. Redemption is deliverance and freedom through the payment of a ransom. We have redemption. That's what the king's wagons bring to us. Then there's adoption. You'll find these things are brought together in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 and 6. We have adoption. We are brought legally to stand as the sons of God. When in Roman times, a man before the judge accepted one as his son. There were occasions when this was done even to a natural born son. He was saying that legally, I make this one my heir. I make this one the beneficiary of my will. My friend, when we are adopted into the family of God, we are given all the rights and all the privileges of sonship. And we have conferred upon us all that the Lord Jesus, by his death, purchased and merited. Then there's sanctification, setting apart unto God, and the grace of holiness in a sin-cursed world. God gives you that. That's brought to you in the gospel. You're not saved by grace and made holy by effort. You're saved by grace and you're sanctified by grace and you're given victory by grace. It's all in the gospel. There are sinners and they say, I would be saved, but I've talked to so many people and they lament the chains that bind them. They lament over the sin that has ensnared them. They say, if only I were sure that I could break with this and that, I would love to be saved. My friend, I want to tell you that you'll not be saved when you break with sin. You'll break with sin when you're saved. There's a world of difference. You'll break with sin when you're saved. When God saves you, He brings in the gospel, the glorious news of sanctification. And even more, He brings glorification. Heaven begins not when you die, but when you're saved. What is heaven? Heaven, essentially, is the presence of God. It's not the gold that's going to make heaven what it is. It's not the presence of angels that's going to make heaven what it is. It's not the great choir singing that's going to make heaven what it is. You'd get sick of all those things. It is the fact that God the Father and the Lamb are the temple thereof. It's the fact that you see the Lord in all His glory. That's what makes heaven what it is. My friend, there's a sense in which it begins as soon as you're saved. Didn't Paul say He has made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ? Christians are already in Christ enthroned in heaven. That's why I believe in what some people call eternal security, which I prefer to call the perseverance or preservation of the saints. I believe that when God saves a man, that man will never be in hell, because the Bible says as soon as he's saved, he's already seated in heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And when it's possible to sever the head from the body, Christ from His church, Christ from His elect, Christ from His redeemed, when you can sever the head from the body, then a blood-washed sinner can end up in hell, and only then. Thank God there is glorification. You see, this gospel will carry a sinner directly to Christ and all His fullness. Those wagons not only brought to Jacob the fullness of Joseph's provision, those wagons carried Jacob all the way to Joseph. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ brings the fullness of Christ to me. But thank God, by that gospel and its saving power, I am conveyed to Christ. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. By that gospel I'm now brought spiritually to Christ. Thank God, one day soon I'll stand physically in His presence and I'll see Him face to face. That leads me to remark finally. In the light of all this, we should notice that the gospel carries a glorious invitation. Verse 9 says, "Haste ye, go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, thou shalt be near unto me." Verse 11, "There will I nourish thee." Here's the invitation and the promise. Now, when that invitation was given to Jacob, there were certain considerations that must have been weighing very heavily with him. It has been said that it's difficult to transplant an old tree. It's just as difficult to transplant an old Jacob. The first thing that must have weighed with Jacob was that he was very deeply rooted where he was. He was set in his ways. There was the pull of the land around him. Now you would say, well, it's a land of desolation. It's a land of dearth. Why would that pull Jacob? Well, why does the tavern and the dive and the den of sin attract the sinner and pull him away from Christ? It's just the very same thing. He was deeply rooted. But on the other hand, Jacob knew that to escape death, he must go to Joseph. There was no alternative. This was the only way. So that desire to escape certain death must impel him to obey the invitation. But surely, for Jacob, what settled the question was the fact that he would see the beloved. He would see Joseph. I believe that had there been no corn sent from Egypt, had there been no sustenance by the way, had there not been a drop of water to drink in the long and weary trek, had there been only the promise of a dungeon and a prison cell at the other end, old Jacob would have set out with the prospect of seeing Joseph. My friend, let me say this to you. This is something that the world can't understand. The gospel brings great benefits, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. Great benefits. Every home is a better home because of the entrance of gospel light. Every man is a better man, every father a better father, every child a better child by the entrance of gospel light. But were these things not so? And of course, that's an impossibility. But were they not so? Were there only suffering and trial and tribulation and torment? Yet I believe that once a man has come to know anything of Christ, the fact of seeing Jesus would say it's all worthwhile. It's all worthwhile. The gospel invitation is sent to you just as the king's wagons were sent to Jacob. There is much to hold you back from Christ. Very much is the natural inclination of your own heart. There's the fact that, like Jacob, you're deeply rooted in the land of death. There's your fear and your doubt and your unbelief. But then, surely, if you would escape the damnation of hell, you must say, I must arise and go to Jesus. If you would escape hell, surely that must weigh with you. If you would escape the torments of the damned, then your heart must say, yes, I will arise and go to Christ. My friend, let me tell you that though the danger and the death of delay may impel you to Christ, there's one greater thing. Oh, that I could make you understand it. Just to see Christ, just to be with the Savior, that's the greatest blessing of all. To escape hell will be wonderful. I tell you, to be around the sea of glass, surrounded by the living creatures and the angelic creation, with the great choir of eternity singing the praises of the Lamb, just to be around the sea of glass, and to take our crowns and cast them at Jesus' feet, my friend, that will be the greatest thing of all. Would you escape hell? Then flee to Jesus. Better still, would you take your place around the throne of God in heaven? Then flee to Jesus. He has provided every need to bring you there. I want you to notice this very clearly as we close. Joseph sent Jacob all that he needed and all that he needed to bring him safely there. He couldn't perish on the way. Thank God the Lord Jesus sends you the invitation. He meets your every need. He says, I will deliver you. I will nourish you. I will keep you by me, near me forever. The question that faces every sinner is the question that Jacob faced that day in the land of Canaan. Will you arise and go to Jesus? Jacob, that day, entrusted himself to the king's wagons, put all his dependence on that glorious good news and invitation. Similarly, a sinner entrusts himself to God revealed in the gospel.
My friend, that gospel will convey you savingly to Christ. Joseph cried, "Tell my father to come to me and tarry not." Jacob's sons came. They said, "Look, we have seen Joseph. We have seen his glory. We have tasted of his rich provision. We entreat you to come." My friend, tonight the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me and tarry not." Around you there are Christians, and they say, "We have beheld his glory. We have tasted of his grace. We have experienced his fullness. And we entreat you to come to Christ." I trust that there not be a man or a woman or a young person, even a boy or a girl in this meeting, who will tarry, who will linger in their sin, but rather tonight, as the King's wagons loaded with gospel grace roll right to the door of your heart, I trust, my friend, that you will mount up and go to Jesus and be saved for time and for eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment or two, this meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. You know, you're either saved or you're still a sinner in the land of dearth and danger and death. To you is the word of salvation sent. My friend, what will you do with that invitation? What will you do with Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel? I trust this evening that you'll not leave without Christ. You'll not go on in your sin and perish through rejecting the Savior. Let me invite you to Christ. Joseph's brothers could say, "We have seen him. We have heard him. We have feasted on his fullness. We know what we're talking about. Come to Joseph." Well, now we can say, "We have seen, we have tasted, we have feasted on the fullness of Christ. Come to Christ."